team. That was a great song to start this series on Ephesians. And because God wants to take you higher and go deeper than you can even imagine. The 320 verse we talked about with the Souders is from Ephesians 3:20. And we're going to see through this study that God has so much bigger plans for your life and our life together as a church. It is way beyond what we would ask or imagine. And so it's important that we discover that together. And that's what Ephesians is going to help us do. As we auger into this study of this little letter, we are going to discover who we are in Christ and what God has for us as people in Christ. But to start this morning, I don't want to go to Ephesians. I want to go to Acts chapter 19. Because Acts chapter 19 is kind of the context, the story of how the church in Ephesus, that's why it's called Ephesians, it was the church that existed in the city of Ephesus. And Acts 19 is the story of how that came to be. And so we want to go there this morning in order to help you understand why it was so important that Paul wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think we'll see some similarities between Ephesus and between our culture here. And so I'm hoping that you'll see how relevant this study is going to be for us as well. First of all, let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. It was a coastal city. It was a port. And that was kind of their primary economic strength, was they were a coastal city. But in the time of the New Testament, when this letter was written, they were a city on the decline because their harbor was filling up. It was kind of the problem like the Mississippi when it flows into the Gulf of Mexico in New Orleans. We have the Mississippi Delta, which is nothing but sludge and silt that gets carried along by the river and piles up, and eventually you have land. And so the Ephesians were losing their harbor, and ships could not get in. So the heyday of Ephesus was a couple hundred years prior to the time this letter was written, and when this happened in Acts 19, kind of at the peak of Greek mythology. And so they were losing their harbor. Evidence of that is today, and Ephesus, by the way, there's some of the best preserved ruins from that time period of anything on the planet. We'll see some pictures later. And today, those ancient ruins of Ephesus that correspond to this time period is about 7.5 miles inland from the seacoast. So that's how much land has built up in the last 2,000 years. What was once a coastal town is no more, 7.5 miles from the ocean. So this is a city on the decline, which meant they had lost their identity and their purpose as citizens. Businesses that once thrived because of the commerce coming through the port were now gone. There would have been lots of places in the city that were kind of in mothballs. And people who'd given their life's work to this, or their grandparents had, they didn't know what to do. And it's true of many economically depressed areas, especially when they have, at one time, they had luster and greatness as a city, a number of people in Ephesus turned to the tourist trade. And one of the things that people would go there to see as visitors or tourists was the temple of Artemis. Artemis of the Ephesians, who is a mythological Greek goddess, a goddess of fertility. And we'll talk more about her a little bit later. And so there was a temple in Ephesus to this Greek goddess Artemis. And if you Google this, if you're interested in this, there's more than one Artemis in Greek mythology. So you got to Google Artemis of the Ephesians in order to understand this goddess of fertility. So they were trying to get people into their city to see this temple and try to generate some revenue in that manner. And another thing that is true of tourist towns is that they were very accepting of different views and different people because they didn't want to offend any potential travelers who might spend money there in Ephesus. And so what you had was this eclectic mix of ideas and social preferences. And so you still had a significant sliver of the population that was really into the whole Greek mythology, which from a Christian perspective is nothing more than idolatry. You had a significant Judaistic or Jewish element that was advancing what they were. You had the occult was very prevalent there. You had witchcraft. You had sorcery. All of this is in Acts 19 as we study this morning. And on top of that, you had the Roman Empire. Ephesus was certainly a part of that. And there was Roman capitalism and legalism that thrived there as well. So you've kind of got like this eclectic soup there of all these ideas and social relationships, most of which are accepted because nobody wanted to turn people away. They wanted them to come to Ephesus and spend money there. And in this culture is where a church develops. Started off with 12 men. We'll see that in a minute as I tell you some stories from Acts 19. And so what this little church that was emerging in this city needed as much as anything was to know who they were, what's their identity, and what's their purpose, because they'd lost that as a culture. And now they're introduced to this new faith, this person, this Jesus Christ, and all the phenomenal information about the gospel. They desperately needed to know, who are we, and how are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do as Christians? That's why Paul writes the Ephesians, and I think that's super relevant to our culture, because we also live in this eclectic mix of ideas and preferences and social relationships, and we're told we have to be tolerant and accepting of all these things, and our culture kind of is. And we're certainly driven by capitalism, as people in Acts 19 were. So there's, and for many Americans, we have indeed lost our identity. We're not even secure anymore in our culture with our own gender. We're not even sure we're male or female anymore. So it's a big issue for us, and I think extremely relevant as we study this letter. Now, let me tell you three stories from Acts chapter 19. And by the way, we've put the text of this in your bulletin on an insert, but we are using the English Standard Version for this series. That's the version we put on your handout. We do encourage you to get your own ESV version of the Bible. Don't go out and buy a $40 Bible, unless you want to. You can download it. If you're not sure how to do that, find one of your children. They'll figure that out in 5 minutes. And because you can get free downloads, many different options on the ESV. So that's what we're doing. So you can look on your sheet this morning, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase this and tell these three stories. The first one is this. Paul is traveling through Ephesus. He stops there, and he spends a little time there, and he discovers some men who called themselves disciples of Jesus. And he wasn't sure what that meant, as you can see in verse 1 and 2. And so he asked them a question, and I love the question he asked. This was a clarifying question for Paul to discern if they were authentic Christians or not. And the question Paul asked them is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? And this goes right back to where we were last week on Easter Sunday. Hopefully you were here. We said what distinguishes a Christian is not what church you attend, is not what clothes you wear, is not what creed you profess. What distinguishes a Christian is the presence of Christ himself in the Holy Spirit indwelling within that person. The actual, literal, physical, spiritual DNA presence of the Spirit of God living in the soul of a believer. And so to discern if these men were really authentic believers or not, Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And I love the answer. These guys said, huh? That's a marginal reading, but huh? We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. There's a problem here. And then Paul says, well, then what baptism did you receive? And remember, baptism means identity. Paul's saying, well, when you say you're a follower of Christ, how do you identify yourself with him? And they say, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. Paul goes, oh. And then he explains to them that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, which means turning from and turning to something else. But he said, what John taught you was not only to turn from your evil ways, but to turn to someone who would come after him. He was just a forerunner of Jesus Christ. So John taught you to repent, turn from what you're doing and turn to Jesus Christ. But you want to be baptized not just for what you do in repentance, but you want to be identified with the person of Christ. They're like, oh. And then John prayed for them and asked the Holy Spirit to indwell their souls in response to their faith. And that happened. And some evidence of it was they spoke in tongues, they prophesied, which that doesn't always happen. The one biblical principle is don't make narrative. This is a narrative account. Don't make narrative normative. So if you didn't speak in tongues when you first received the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean you didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Just means you didn't speak in tongues. All right? So don't be too alarmed about that. All right. That's how the church began. These 12 guys were the initial church in Ephesus. So you can see the church was birthed out of some confusion. Not only did you have this eclectic soup in the city of Ephesus, but you had 12 people who were trying to follow Jesus, but they didn't know much about that. They didn't have the New Testament to read. They didn't have instruction. They just heard about him, and that's cool. But It wasn't until Paul explained to them who Jesus was and that he wanted to pour his very presence, the presence of his Spirit, into their soul that they became true, authentic believers. And so that was one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter, to help clarify who the Holy Spirit is and what it really means to be a believer in Jesus. And we're going to hit this hard even next week in chapter 1. You're going to discover through this series who you are to be in Jesus Christ. And that will blow your mind. It really will. Let's go on to the second story. Paul stayed there about 2 years, if you read the interval between these two stories. And he started teaching in the synagogue. And as often happened when he was teaching in the Jewish synagogue, they got grouchy, kind of threw him out. He left there and he began to teach and proclaim the gospel in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And there would have been a lot of public gathering lecture hall places in Ephesus because of this broadness of ideas and thinking there in that city. So 2 years, Paul teaches. Now, another thing that happened as Paul taught there was God confirmed the gospel that he shared through signs and wonders. And if you go back to the early chapters of Acts and even the gospel, that's what the disciples prayed for. They said, God, give us boldness to speak your word and then confirm the gospel that we speak with signs and wonders. And God was doing that through Paul in Ephesus. If you look in the story, it says that even handkerchiefs or aprons, pieces of cloth that Paul touched, people would take and take home to their sick family members and rub it with them and they'd be healed. Just because of a piece of cloth that Paul touched. That's amazing. Can you imagine Paul? People following Paul around in the city? He goes into a public restroom, you know, and he wipes his hands with a paper towel and they trash it and people fight over who gets the paper towel because they're going to take it home because Aunt Beth is sick. This was real. This was actually happening. Amazing stuff. And so for 2 years, God is not only speaking through Paul, but confirming what Paul says with these amazing miracles. And so other people decide they want to get on this bandwagon. And there's a Jewish priest in the city who had 7 sons. His name was Sceva, and he had 7 sons. And they began to see and notice the power of Paul. And they were kind of exorcists. They did exorcisms. And there would have been plenty of demonic oppression and demonic possession in the city of Ephesus because you had all the remnants of Greek mythology and the rampant idolatry and all this mix of ideas. Would have been plenty of idolatry, so plenty of opportunity for demonic oppression. And these sons of this priest were trying to exorcise demons and cast demons out. And so they had one particular man, and they thought, man, maybe we can be more effective in our demonic oppression work if we kind of do it Paul's way, because he's really effective in this. And so what they did, they had this particular person who they were trying to cast this demon out of, and they say, and I think it's in verse 13 or something here, that they said, in the name of Jesus, and Paul, who proclaims him, come out. And the demon in this man spoke to these 7 men, which isn't unusual. Sometimes demons, if they're agitated, will do this, and those are very real yet today, in case you've never had an experience there. And this demon speaks through the man, and I love this, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. They say to these 7 brothers, they say, well, you know, Jesus, I know, and James said that, even the demons believe and shudder. Demons know all about Jesus. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you? Who are you guys? And it says the demon gave him a whipping. He beat the tar out of these 7 guys. It said they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. He gave him a whipping. He licked him. One guy just beats the tar out of 7 dudes. You don't think that's funny, huh? I think that's hilarious. You see, these guys wanted power and they wanted influence. That was almost to obsessive levels in Ephesus because people were trying to survive. And the bigger sensational splash you make in your work or your ministry or whatever you're doing, more people will notice the opportunity you have for more revenue. So that's what these guys were doing. They didn't really care about casting a demon out. They were just trying to be more successful, have more influence. That's another reason this letter to the Ephesians is going to be so relevant for us, because we live in a culture where we are obsessed with influence, primarily through social media. And we have opportunity, more so than any generation before us does, to influence the entire planet. You can post, tweet, blog, whatever you want to, and the potential exists for 90%+ of the people on the planet to see it. That's never existed. Nothing like that, and anywhere close to that, has ever existed. And so we love our social media. Our president loves it. He's tweeting all the time. This is not a commentary on what's in those tweets. I'm just saying, he does it. Other world leaders do that. We're pressing for influence. We want people to know our ideas. We want people to know our beliefs. We want people to know our children. We want people to know that we're going to the zoo for the day or whatever, or to Walmart. We just want that influence. Because we think with influence maybe comes power, comes success. I don't know what all motivates that. But what we're going to see in this letter is that real power, real influence does exist way beyond what we could even imagine. That influence, that power comes through the church, and it makes our potential influence through social media just pale into insignificance. Not that we shouldn't use social media. We should, and we as a church, we're trying to use it. We're trying to take full advantage of that. But real power, real influence is much beyond that. Another reason we need to study this letter. All right, third story. Let's go on. 2 years, these things are happening. More and more people are responding to Paul's message of the gospel. The church is growing and expanding. We don't know in what kind of numbers. But as it does, Paul is no doubt teaching. And people are realizing this Artemis, this Greek goddess of fertility, she's not really real. That's just an idol. That's a human-made god. We've discovered the real God and Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And so this is hurting part of the tourist trade in Ephesus. There was a man named Demetrius who was a silversmith. And one of the things Demetrius was doing to make money was making little cast caricatures of the Greek goddess Artemis. And probably little cast temples. Because tourists would come into town and they would take the $5 tour or whatever of the temple of Artemis, and then they'd come out and here'd be Demetrius and these other guys who had these little souvenirs of the Greek goddess Artemis. It's just like when you go to Manhattan. You can go into any souvenir shop in Manhattan and find a little copper or brass or cheaper metal of the Empire State Building or the Statue of Liberty or the Brooklyn Bridge. You can go to St. Louis and you can get the arch. You can go to Pettisville and you're out of luck. So that's what they were doing. They're making money off of this. And I apologize for this picture I'm about to show you, but for you to get the significance of this, you need to see a picture of this Greek goddess Artemis. Here she is. Yeah. I remember she's the goddess of fertility. Sorry. So scholars disagree on what these multiple appendages are that are hanging from her abdomen. There's one of two schools of thought. One is, yes, they are breasts, which means she could birth 50 kids and still nurture all of them at the same time. Just saying what the thinking was here. Don't pin this. Don't email me. Please don't email me. Some people think those were eggs, which again was a demonstration of this goddess of fertility. But either way, this is what Demetrius is selling. Now, can you imagine you take the family on vacation? You go to Ephesus, little day at the beach, and then what are we going to do this afternoon, Dad? Well, let's tour the temple of Artemis. All right, cool. And you go through the temple and you come out and there's guys, hey, here you go. Get your caricature of Artemis. Here she is. And the husband's going, yeah, cool. I want one of them. And the wife's going, don't you even think about buying one of those. Could have been the pornography of the day. Very common in Ephesus. And when people start to realize and learn, this is no God. This is somebody's ridiculous imagination. We know the true God. He's come to us in Jesus Christ. Business is affected for Demetrius and all his other souvenir shop guys. And so Demetrius gathered these guys together and begin to try to elevate Artemis again so people will buy more of their trinkets. And they start gathering people in a public square and just start to kind of shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the crowd grew and grew until they intentionally kind of moved it into the main theater in Ephesus. And we just happen to have a picture of that. It's probably this very theater. These are some of the best preserved ruins in the ancient world. And you can see that's a huge place, all right? If that's where they gathered, there were thousands and thousands of people there. And the story says that for 2 hours, two straight hours, it was like a cheering, a pep rally. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And I don't know, maybe it's like what happens in the horseshoe at Columbus. Maybe it's like, gray, scarlet, or whatever. Maybe it was like, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And some guy dressed like Artemis, like the big nut, is down there on the field leading the cheer. I don't know if that's exactly how it went down, but it was that atmosphere, all right? 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And finally, one of the city officials comes in, and he quiets the crowd and gets control. I think he was the clerk of the city, and he just challenges the crowd. He says, y'all got to disperse, because you're about to be arrested. The police are coming, and they're going to take you away, because this has turned unruly. This is going to get out of hand. And he said, Demetrius, if you and your souvenir shop boys have a legitimate complaint against Paul and what he's propagating and the leaders of this little sect, then you can take it up in the courts. The courts are open. File an official charge against them. So that's what's going on in Ephesus. Rampant capitalism. Demetrius didn't care about Artemis. Demetrius didn't care about Jesus. Demetrius cared about a buck. He's doing what he can to make money along with hundreds of other people in this city. And so add to the pluralism of ideas, add to the confusion that's already there, add to this sensationalism and this occult thinking and all this idolatry in Greek mythology, add this rampant capitalism where everybody's trying to survive by crazy businesses, and you have Ephesus. That's why it's so relevant for us. And you know, one of the things that I think we're going to learn in this series is the nature of the church and who we are. And contrary to some public opinion, it's not about capitalism. And I think because of televangelists and TV preachers and TV ministries and public huge ministries, a lot of unbelieving people kind of associate the evangelical church with the money. And people sometimes even say, well, evangelicals just follow the money. As if church is about money and about getting your money, getting into your pockets. And as we study Ephesians, we're going to see that is so not the case. The church is not about money. And some unbelievers refuse to come because they say they're just going to ask me for money. Now, we'll talk about money. You know why? Because a third of Jesus' teaching is about money and handling stewardship. We don't talk about money to get in your pockets. We talk about money so you know how to steward it as Jesus teaches us to do it. There's a big difference. So this series is going to validate the church, is going to help us to understand the organic and institutional organizational nature of the church. It's very specific. And what we're going to see is when we understand who we are as individuals and who we are as the body of Christ, God has this huge vision for us of what he wants to accomplish through us. An amazing purpose that we undersell, I think, all the time as believers. So why should we study this book? Personally, number one, so I can know real spirituality. So I can know real spirituality. It isn't about some pornographic made-up goddess of fertility or any other crazy idol or religion our culture kind of makes up. It's not about sorcery. One of the stories I didn't tell in Acts chapter 19 that was between the two is as the church grew and as people realized what they had in Jesus, they had a desire to get rid of their sorcery and their magic arts books. And they gathered at one time and burned a bunch of books that were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. That would be millions of dollars in our culture. It'd be like taking every library in Fulton County and burning it. They suddenly realized, wow, who I am in Christ, I don't need this stuff. Real spirituality is knowing Jesus. It's not about the occult. It's not about driving demons out. It's not about worshiping some human-made goddess. We're going to discover real spirituality in the book of Ephesians. Secondly, we're going to gain an understanding of the authentic influence and real power that God will dispense through his church. And that's not through any one of us. If we think it's, wow, God's going to show his power through me, we're already missing it. Because God's going to show his power through us, the corporate body of believers in the church. And we'll see what that means. We'll discover that as we go through. And thirdly, we should study this in order to validate the church, that the church is much greater than capitalism. And we'll see that. And when we understand these things and we begin to live out who we are and why we exist as the church, we become a display of God's glory to the world. And that's the tagline of this series. The church on display. That's not so we can display ourselves or our wares. It's so Jesus can be glorified. And again, we'll get into this right away next week as we start in chapter 1. So why study Ephesians? Overall, it's to know who and why we are in Christ. It's to know who and why we are in Christ. And folks, this is so important. When I was 19 years old, by the time I was 19 and went off to college, I'm guessing I didn't miss more than 20, 25 Sundays in church my whole life. But I had no idea about my Christian identity. I had no idea who I was in Jesus. Nobody ever taught me that. I didn't know. I just went to church. Who are you? Yeah, I'm a Christian because I go to church. That's all I knew. And then my first 2 years of college, I went to church less Sundays than probably the first 19 years of my life because it didn't have real meaning for me. It wasn't significant for me, so I could take it or leave it. If I found something better to do on a Sunday morning, I did it. Most of the time, that just meant sleeping in because I didn't know who I was. I didn't know the importance of the church gathered. I didn't know that we could be, as a corporate people, way beyond what any of us would ever think or ask to imagine. I didn't know any about that. So having a nice breakfast, sleeping in, watching a movie, playing golf, those are all better options for me than going to church on Sunday morning. And they are to many of you. And I want to say, watch out, folks, watch out. If you engage with this study and you learn who you are in Jesus Christ and who we can be as the church, you're not going to want to miss. It's going to turn your priorities upside down just by discovering who you are and who we are as a body of people in Jesus Christ. So let me give you a little outline of where we're headed over the next 2 months. And this is going to be a 2-month study. We want you to engage with us. The first one is this. We're going to learn our identity and Holy Spirit clarity. We're going to learn more about who is this Holy Spirit and hopefully help you clarify that, because the Holy Spirit's a very mystical thing. If you were here last week in Easter, we used a couple metaphors that Jesus gave us to help us understand the Holy Spirit. And when you learn this, and we're going to hit this hard in chapter 1, there's a little preposition that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. It's the word in. And he says in Jesus or in Jesus Christ or in Him. And he uses that little preposition over 40 times. In this 6-chapter letter. In chapter 1, we're going to see it, I forget, 10 or 12 times. And that'll be a big part of our study next week. Every time when you read Ephesians, if you see that little preposition, in Christ or in Him, highlight it, underline it, circle it, and look around the context, because it has something to say about who you are in Him, in Christ. And this incredible list will emerge that will just scratch the surface of it next week about this amazing reality of who we are in Christ. What we're going to discover is that we, church, if you're an authentic Christian, you are sealed, secure, and sensational in Christ. And if you've been in Christ for a while, you know, yeah, I'm sealed. I know that by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. I'm kind of secure, but none of us would say I'm sensational. We kind of leave that on the table, don't we? That's who we are in Jesus. Not because we're all that, not because we're anything, but because He's all that. And when He takes up residence in the soul, He changes us from the inside out. And it is spectacular, church. And we're going to discover that. It's going to be amazing. I want you to walk out of here the end of June saying, wow, I'm sensational in Jesus. Not from arrogance, but from deep and profound humility that it's not about me. It's about what Jesus is doing in me. That's what we're going to learn in this series in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and chapter 4, we're going to see that we can only be everything God wants us to be together as a church. There's no place for individualism in the church of Jesus Christ. We are a body. We are the church. We are mysteriously united in Christ. And that's the basis of our unity. It frosts my pancakes every time I hear people talk in a community or somewhere else about, let's strive for unity. Let's get together and do a project together. Let's build a park and unite ourselves. Well, good for us. We should build a park. That doesn't unify us. If I go to build a park with you, I got my way of doing it and you got your way of doing it. And you know what? I think my way's right. And we might have more tension than we do unity. Our unity comes from our foundation in Christ. It's not a human thing that we try to work out. Now we have to cooperate with the life of Christ in us, but our unity is spiritually organic. It's because Jesus is in me and Jesus is in you. Therefore, we are deeply connected at the most intimate level. And it's profound. It's way, way more significant than we just need to try to get along. And we're going to discover that, who we are as this global, universal body of believers in Christ. And then we're going to see that God has this huge vision for us as church. He wants to do way more through us than we can even imagine. And that leads us to the third thing we're going to discover is our purpose. Another phrase that's repeated in chapter 1 three times is that we are to be to the praise of His glory. We are to be to the praise of God's glory. And I would add, that's beyond our imagination. We'll see this next week in chapter 1. When we truly understand and apprehend, and that's a work of the Spirit Himself, when we apprehend who we are in Christ and who we are corporately, we begin to understand this incredible purpose that's bigger than life itself. And you know, folks, these are two of the foundational philosophical questions of all human beings from all human history. Who am I and what is my purpose? Who am I and why do I exist? Ephesians answers that with great clarity and power. God wants to do amazing things through us, church. Fourth, we're going to learn how to live differently. We are different. As believers in Christ, we're called out, we're united in Christ, we're corporate, we're individually different, and therefore we're going to live differently. And in a word, we're going to live, Paul teaches us to live other-centered versus me-centered in all relationships. Which is not surprising because that's how Christ lived. He left the glory of heaven. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself by becoming human. Now, why did he do that? For us. For the Father's glory and for us. And so if we're going to follow Him, if His Spirit lives in us, guess how it's going to be lived out? We're going to be other-centered if the Spirit of Jesus is compelling our behavior. And that's not just in marriage, although in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the longest explanatory description of marriage in all of Scripture. The most in-depth teaching about marriage we'll discover in chapter 5. But we're also going to see instruction about work relationships, about parenting, and siblings, all that's in there. And we're going to see that in all relationships, for us to be to the praise of God's glory, it has to be about the other person first, not us. And that's huge. That's another thing that'll flip your world upside down. It'll rock your world. And finally, number 5, in chapter 6, Paul wraps up with reminding us that we have a real enemy. We have a real enemy, the evil one. And Paul will equip us and motivate us and encourage us to stand firm against him. And that enemy was clearly present in Ephesus. Satan was clearly using the idolatry of the Greek goddess Artemis and capitalism distorted, capitalism on steroids to try to make money. And this whole obsession with influence and acceptance, it was just so there in Ephesus. And the devil works through these things. Then and now in our culture. It's important we understand that we do have an enemy. Paul describes that for us in chapter 6 and then equips us how to stand firm and stand against the enemy by armoring up, by putting on the full armor of God. Application for the morning is really simple. Would you make a commitment to engage with us in this study? Read the passage we're going to preach before Sunday. So before next Sunday morning, before you show up here, read chapter 1. And as you do, pay particular attention to the repetition of that preposition in Jesus, in Christ, in Him. Pay note of the repetition between we are to be the praise of His glory, and we're going to talk about those things next week. So engage yourself in this study. Read it before you come, maybe every day. Read some little sections and follow up to the message. We'll send our tweets out and we'll help you. We'll guide you that way. And engage with us. It's so important that we do this, church. When I was 21 years old and I came to Jesus, and the Spirit of God dwelt in me, things that I longed for and lived for began to seem so much less important. And over a period of about 2 to 4 years there, God just totally changed the direction of my life. I went into college pursuing the American dream. But that was very difficult for me. It was very pressure-filled because I knew to get a good engineering job, I had to do well in engineering school. And engineering school was hard for a guy like me. It was really hard. And I struggled with that, and I felt pressure all the time. I got married really young. And we were in love, but we didn't have a clue about marriage. And there was pressure there. I had social pressure from my friends who I hung out with in the dorm. And I realized, my goodness, I've got all this pressure. And I haven't even graduated, that, let alone get a job. And I remember the moment I felt the most pressure. The first job interview I had was with a mega engineering firm in Chicago. I went up there and they gave us a tour of their place. You know, it's like on the 50th story of some building, I don't know. And they take me into a room about half the size of this auditorium, like this half. And there's 110 guys in there sitting at drafting desks. Some of you don't even know what that is, because today they'd be at a PC. But then before the PC age, guys were sitting there with T-squares doing manual drawing of projects and buildings and bridges and using their slide rules and their little calculators. That was the world I was in. And I was overwhelmed by this. 110 guys in rows of these drafting tables. And I'm like, ay. And I knew this was a big company. That was the cream of the crop. And I'm like, and the guy, and I'm asking questions, and the guy doing the interview says, yeah, you'll be in here for about 2 years. I'm like, what? I'll be in there for 2 years? This is what it takes to make a lot of money? And I was questioning all of this, and that was the time when Jesus comes into my heart, and I began to, God accentuated the reality that this is just not where it's at for me. And I'm not saying all of you need to leave your vocation, your engineering work, or your education work, your doctoring work, and do what I've done. That's not, don't misunderstand, that's not at all what I'm saying. But Jesus was helping me discover my identity. And whether I chose to be a draftsman or an engineer or a designer or a preacher, it was all about what Jesus was going to do through me, not what I would do. And suddenly everything changed. And the insecurity that I felt and the worry that I felt and the anxiety that I felt and the tension and the stress that I felt all slowly went away into this, wow, this is awesome. And I know I'm living for God's glory. And I don't know what that means 10 years from now. We recently had an elder meeting. We had a whiteboard meeting in response to Tyler's resignation, and he's moving to Tennessee, and we're like, all right, what are we going to do with our personnel now? We got to figure this out. And somebody elder board suggested, well, let's take a 10-year look. Let's look out 10 years and see what it ought to be then, and then we'll back it up. That's good. All right. So we did that. We spent a whole hour work on that. It looked really good. And then before the meeting closed, somebody said, you know, 10 years from now, it's not going to look like we just put it on paper. And we're all like, oh, yeah. It's probably not. Because Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is leading us. We have no idea what it's going to look like 10 years from now. Now, it's good to envision that and have a plan. But you know what? There was a day in my life when that would have totally freaked me out. Today it's like, huh, it's going to be a great adventure the next 10 years at Crossroads Church. I have no idea where we'll be, what we'll be doing, but it's going to be exciting. And if we keep our big focus on the huge vision that God has for His church, and we understand who we are and embrace that and pray that God would do greater things than we could even imagine, I can't wait to see where we're at in 10 years. Join us. Be a part of this. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the big, big vision You're going to give us through this study. Lord, teach us, empower us, compel us, and do this for the praise of Your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.